Hello, I'm Pastor Chris Marley from Miller Valley Baptist Church in Prescott. We read now from Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the privilege and the opportunity of gathering in your name to cast our eyes upon eternal things and be blinded by the brilliance of your glory. To stand in awe of you, to wonder at you, and to rejoice even in your incomprehensibility. Lord, we ask that in our stumblings and stutterings and lispings that your name would be glorified and that your people would be sanctified. We pray all of these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dr. Dolezal.
Better. We have opportunity in this session together to consider God's decree, and I want to begin by looking at a few verses in Ephesians chapter 1, and then after we've read this text as a point of departure, we'll just work through the doctrine somewhat systematically, contemplating together its meaning and certain implications of it, and then we want to consider its eternality, its immutability, its omnipotence, as we seek about our God, who not only is self-sufficient, but is in fact indeed all-sufficient for creation. The foundation of that sufficiency is in his being. The origins of it are in his purpose and his plan for all things. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is speaking to believers about their election in Christ Jesus. And in verse 8, I'll pick up in the middle and read through verse 11. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he, that is God, purposed in him, that is Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This last little phrase at the end of that of verse 11 simply moves from the specific to the general, in which we are assured that we will receive an inheritance, a predestination unto adoption and all the rights and privileges of that adoption, and that God isn't just simply a well-wisher, but that he will see us through to the conclusion of all that he has purposed for us. The consolation, the hope that he gives us, that God will in fact see through this purpose to its end and to our benefit and to our happiness, is the fact that he's the God who not only saves effectively and perfectly, but he's also the God who does all things effectively and purposely. He doesn't just work your salvation in accordance with the counsel of his will. This is indeed the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. The argument is, how much more than this particularly precious thing of your adoption and your salvation? When we speak of the divine decree, we speak of God's eternal purpose or plan for all that exists or will happen in the created order. In perhaps, and I'm willing to be, to change my mind on this, but for now, maybe my favorite sort of one-stop statement on the doctrine of the decree, besides those we find in Scripture, is this one from Wilhelmus Abrakel. He says this about the divine decree, and I want to linger on it for just a moment. He says, we understand the decree of God to be the eternal, volitional, all-wise, sovereign, and immutable purpose of God, concerning all and every matter, comprehending both time and the manner in which these matters will occur. It's a mouthful, but it really is a remarkable statement covering the breadth of this doctrine of the divine decree. Briefly unpacking it, though we'll come at this in a little bit more depth in a moment. First, he says we understand the decree to be eternal. In other words, this is not something that God is coming up with in time. God is not, as it were, making it up as he goes. God is not one who is nimbly adjusting himself to changing situations. The decree and the purpose of God is not something that God makes in time. It's something that God purposes from all eternity. The decree isn't temporal. The decree regards temporal things, but the decree itself as an act of God is, in fact, eternal. Secondly, he says it's volitional. That is to say, it's intentional in every one of its aspects. There aren't unintended consequences in God's purpose for the world. That's how it is for us. I make purposes, and yet there are many factors and variables outside of my purpose that impinge upon my purpose, so that sometimes my course is changed and redirected, and it wasn't because I planned to. Sometimes when children do something and you say, "Why did you do that?" And they say, "I didn't mean to." When you look at this world and you say to God, "Why this?" The answer is never, "I didn't mean to." This is what Brockle's after. It's volitional. It's intentional. Everything, the means and the ends, are all, and the happenings and the little incidentals are all in the plan itself. Thirdly, he says it's all wise. We should simply say this, that this God's plan and purpose for the world is not pretty good. In other words, it doesn't meet with most of your approval. The plan is all wise. There's no flaw in it. There's nothing in it that isn't perfectly ordered to the perfectly good end of it. This is what we mean by all wise. Everything in the purpose of God is perfectly designed and placed to conduce unto the proper and good ends that he intends. Wisdom. Wisdom. Fourthly, Brockle says that it's sovereign. And this is why I might want to take the language that I gave you at first, when we speak of God's eternal plan, and kind of elevate it a little further. Plans are fine. Sometimes that's a good translation of Scripture. God certainly has plans, but we want to be careful. Architects have plans. Engineers come in and point out the flaws and then revise them. My brother-in-law is a structural engineer, and sometimes he can have the job of coming in and looking at a proposed plan for a structure, and he could decide whether the plan is in fact suitable both for the purpose of the structure but also for the safety of the structure. So when he was in grad school, I remember him telling me that he took whole semester courses on concrete. You know what? I drive way above the ground on a lot of concrete structures, and I take elevators up high concrete structures. I'm glad someone took a college class on concrete and how it behaves under certain conditions and structures and what's needed to support it, and et cetera. Plans are great, but plans tend to be proposals. A plan is something you put on the table. The real plan that you implement is usually something that architects make plans. Engineers and construction workers change and alter them. Kings and queens make decrees. Royalty, authorities, monarchs issue decrees. Draftsmen say, "What do you think of the plan?" Monarchs say, "So let it be written, so let it be done." With due credit to Yul Brynner and the Ten Commandments. But you know, the decree isn't just simply a kind of God spitballing and saying, you know, the world kind of this way, sort of, yeah, that looks good. And everyone says, yeah, it looks kind of nice. And it's perfect. It's all wise. It's authoritative. It's not a, hey, what do you think? Let's try this. It's a, let it be written. Let it be done. He then goes on and he says that it is immutable. That is to say, it is not open to revision. It is not open to change. It is not adaptable. God is not a nimble cosmic fixer, right? Somebody who can roll with the punches and change the plan to keep everything moving forward. That's not what God's decree is. God's decree is not revisable. God's decree is not adjustable. And then he says, with regard to scope, concerning all and every matter, that is to say, what falls within the decree, everything not God, everything created, falls within the purpose, comprehending both time and the manner in which these matters will occur. The when and the how also fall within the divine decree. Okay, so much for the meaning of the decree initially. The object of God's decree is the creature insofar as God considers the creature as a possibility. How does God, this is just a little bit of some of the technical stuff that some of you feel like you need to know, and you need to know it as far as you can. How does God know what creatures are possible to make? In other words, God has a purpose for the world. How does God know what is purposeable? And the answer to this, we should simply say, is that God, in knowing himself, knows himself and all possible creatures in a single act of divine self-knowledge. Theologians say that God knows himself as immutable and as powerful. And in knowing himself, God knows all the ways in which his divine nature can be, Matthew Barrett used the word earlier, participated or imitated by a creaturely similitude. So in knowing himself as immutable, he knows every way in which something non-divine can, in a certain sense, reflect him or finitely participate in what in him is uncreated and infinite. Secondly, we also say that God knows his own power perfectly, and by knowing his own power perfectly, he necessarily knows all possible creatures because he knows all to which his power can extend. If you don't know what your power can do, you don't perfectly know your power. But if God perfectly knows his own power, then necessarily he knows all possible creatures. So the question with regard to the material for the decree, where does God get the possibilities for the world plan that he implements? He doesn't go outside of himself to investigate the possibilities. He doesn't go and find out by looking outside of himself what is available. That's how it is for you and for me. If you intend to build a structure, you need to know what's possible. You need to know whether you can contract the right kind of workers for the specialty features of that structure. You need to know whether the right kinds of materials are available, whether the right kind of wood is available, whether the right kind of attachments and fixtures, nails and brackets and whatnot are available. You know what's possible by taking an inventory of what's out there and then thinking about what you can do with it. But that's not how God is furnished with his material for the decree. God does not look outside of God, see what's available, and then start tinkering with some of it. That's how you build a house. That's not how God builds a world. He knows all possibilities. The ground of all possibilities are in his own perfect plenitude of being, known by God as immutable and known as that to which his power can extend. In other words, God doesn't have to look outside of himself to know the possibility of what is not himself. Okay, some of you needed that, right? It scratches the itch. How does God know what God can possibly do? But I'm not saying I comprehend this kind of self-knowledge. This is a perfect, infinite, boundless self-knowledge that is not a process of discovery. This is actually a self-knowledge that is identical because God is simple with the very knower himself. God and God knowing are identical. James and James knowing are not, because knowing is something I grow into, but knowing for God is just God. God and God knowing are the same thing. God and God willing are the same. Thirdly, just by way of sort of preparation, God's counsel or God's decree is a singular and a simple decree, a world plan of a single artistic vision. Though we may speak sometimes of a plurality of decrees, and you'll find this in the Reformed confessions and catechisms, sometimes they will speak of a decree, singular. Sometimes, what are the decrees of God, plural? It depends on your standpoint. Insofar as we're talking about the activity of God in God, singular. Insofar as we're talking about the things decreed, plural. So it really depends on your standpoint. From the things decreed, we could take all the people in this room and we could say, the decree of God for Michael, the decree of God for Dr. Renahan, the decree of God for any of number of us, for James. And we could talk about the decrees of God from the standpoint of many things, plural, that are decreed. But insofar as God decrees in himself, the act of decreeing, it's not God in one cognitive volitional moment willing Dr. Renahan, and then in a next moment willing Mrs. Renahan, and then in a next moment their grandchildren and their children. And it's not God moving through a series of really distinct volitional acts. Rather, it is a single, purposeful, artistic vision encompassing all of the plurality. The plurality lies in the things decreed, not in the act of decreeing in God himself. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 12, says it in the plural, what are the decrees of God? The answer it gives, God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. I want to return to that near the end of our talk, but maybe something just briefly at the outset. It's a peculiar statement, the confession says, especially concerning angels and men. One way of reading that, which I think would be a wrong way of reading that, is the idea that for everything else, he just kind of has a general, colorless decree, but for angels and men, he has like an especially detailed decree, and so there's this kind of general vision for everything else, but then for the intelligent creatures, there's a little bit more specific focus. I don't think that's what they're getting at all. I think they're actually doing two things with that statement, especially concerning angels and men. First of all, that's ordinarily where the objections against the divine decree arise. If God decrees all things, the end from the beginning, and does all things according to his counsel and works them all after the counsel of his will, what about, you know where I'm going with this, free creatures, angels and humans? What about the creatures that themselves are intentional, volitional agents who can also make decrees? I mean, you can do that. I mean, you really are making little miniature decrees all day long. Every time you make a purpose and a plan and execute it, there's a little decree going on. I mean, you don't say it that way. I mean, that'd be a little tedious, right? I shall sit in the driver's seat. No, I shall sit in the driver's seat. And I shall turn the key ignition and turn the car on. And I shall... But actually, in your mind, it's like that. I mean, you're not saying it that way in your mind, but you're operating that way. You are intending... You are purposing, and you are executing purposes. And you're doing it with a certain kind of natural freedom. And so the question might arise, if there's any place in the created order where things with regard to a comprehensive, universal, powerful decree might be compromised, it would certainly be in the affairs of angels and men. And so the confession sort of pushes back on that and says, especially concerning angels and men, his decree is effective and perfect and universal and wise. In fact, also, if there were anywhere in all of God's creation in which you might be tempted to question whether his decree was wise, it would certainly be with regard to certain angels and men. You know some of them. Okay, you are one of them, but you know what I mean. You look at fellow creatures. You know, the fellow rational animals or the rational non-animals, the rational created spirits, which are the angels. And you look at some of them, maybe Lucifer, Exhibit A, on the negative side, and you say, that's where the decree went wrong, Lucifer's rebellion. Or you look at Adam, and you say, that's where the decree went off the rails when Adam hearkened to the voice of his wife and plunged all of us into ruin and sin and condemnation. And you look at the decisions of certain angels and certain men, and you think to yourself, this is where things got away from God. The confession, the catechism says, especially concerning angels and men. Moreover, that's also where the preponderance of material in Scripture is focused. So it's not, in terms of the decree, it encompasses all things. In terms of the way Scripture speaks about the decree coming to bear in this world, it places a special focus on the affairs of humans and angels. That would be another reason for saying especially angels and men. And then the last reason is because that's what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4:35, that God does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of earth, and no one can stop his hand or say to him, finger wagging, what have you done? So there's that reason too, because Nebuchadnezzar, in his very best moment, speaks this truth. So much for introduction and meaning. Second point I want us to consider is the scope of the divine decree as universal. The scope of the divine decree is universal. We've opened with the words of Ephesians 1:11 that says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. If it is, and it's not God, it's his work, and he's the one ordering it according to purpose. Psalm 104, verse 24, the psalmist says this, O Lord, O Yahweh, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This is an interesting statement. It's the middle line that I'm most interested in here. The psalmist stands back and he surveys creation, And he looks at the inventory of created things. He says, "How it's a statement of astonishment, of worship. How many are your works, O Lord?" He looks around, he surveys his world, and you know what he sees everywhere? He sees the handiwork of God. And even when he sees the artifacts of human ingenuity and industry, he's still seeing the things that people make in the image of God as they are sustained by God, as in him they live, move, and have their being. So I could point to this building and say, did God make this? And the answer is, at the relevant level of existence, yes. An architect and a group of builders gave it form, but the actual existence of this building right now is God's immediate operation and creation. And so this is his handiwork in the relevant existential sense. Even formally, in the sense of giving it not just existence, but the existence as a building, this is something that he himself gave to the workers who built. He gave to all men who know arts and fine arts and craftsmanship. It is the Spirit of God who gives this wisdom and knowledge to man, believer and unbeliever alike. And so we can look at all things and say, all things are from him, through him, and to him. And we don't look at that and say, yeah, but not fabric seats and metal frames and plastered walls and rubber and, you know, all the sorts of things that you don't just stumble over in the woods unless someone dumped it there, the stuff that people make. We don't look at those things and say, oh, but those are the things man made. So here's the things God made and here are the things man made. Even the things that man made are given their existence and sustained in existence by God, and the very forms and the ability to make those things are given by God to those makers, and they are born along by him. In him they live, move, and have their being. Acts 17:28. So the psalmist stands back and says, how many are your works, O Lord? The second thing he says is this: in wisdom, here's the key, in wisdom you have made them all. He doesn't stand back and say, I give this an A minus, okay? He stands back and says, and all of them, all of your handiwork is well ordered. And here's what I want to say about this making and wisdom. The making and wisdom is the executing of a design. Wisdom is a purposeful intending and ordering to. God's decree in this respect is as wide in scope as God's handiwork. If we want to consider the breadth of God's decree, consider it this way. How many are your works? That's what he planned. How do I know? Because he made all of them not haphazardly, but in wisdom. Proverbs 3:19 says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. Here's the thing about that. There needs to be an understanding and an intentionality that, as it were, lies in the background of the production. Now, you assume that when you see a work that's well-ordered, you might look at it and say, you could infer that this was by design. I look at the proportion and symmetry of this room. This is, by the way, a very symmetrical room. I like symmetry. Some of you need symmetry. The world stops if both socks aren't on already. You know, just that. And you look at this. I can infer that someone gave order and designed this room for a purpose, and I can see the marks of it, of purposefulness and of knowledge in this room. The psalmist and later on Solomon looks at the world and says, I can see in all the things that are made the purpose and intentionality of God. How wide is the decree and purpose of God? As wide as creation itself. There's an interesting implication here that I want to just look at briefly. I want you to connect a few dots here in your mind. If all things are from him, through him, and to him, Romans 11:36, and yet not all things are included in his decree or his counsel. Are you following me on this? If his counsel or his purpose is less than universal, but his creative activity is universal, that is to say, he's the maker of all, and yet he's not the decreer of all, then what we would have to say is that in some respect and to some extent, God is a blind and, let me be as charitable as I can, non-wise maker of he knows not what. Are you following me on this? For those that say at the same time, God made all things, and he's the universal creator, and on the other hand says, but there are things in the created order that he didn't decree, didn't purpose and intend, the net effect of that position is that you would have to say that God was a blind and unwise creator of his own creation. Or, to put differently, that God created with a blindfold on. Only subsequently to learn from and discover his creation. In fact, just to riff on this a little bit, those who believe that God, in fact, acquires knowledge from the creature, that think the creature informs God and makes God to know, causes God to know and think new things, those that would hold that would have to, and who also at the same time hold that God is the universal creator of all things, would have to hold that God created those things that he learned, he created them in ignorance, only to be subsequently illumined by his own creation. Sometimes I use the illustration with my students of a big wall painting, and I don't mean any offense here, but I always think of like a Jackson Pollock. I'll just go on the record. I kind of like Manet for sure, Caravaggio, whew, any day. Jackson Pollock. It's a lot of, they're really great colors, by the way. I mean, the colors are really interesting, and I'm sure the pigmentation mixings are really elaborate. But you know what Jackson Pollock does? I mean, basically, he practically takes a mop, and he just has big buckets of paint, and he just slops it on giant canvas, and suckers in Manhattan pay big bucks for it. That's my crude version of Jackson Pollock. You could almost imagine Jackson Pollock with his buckets of paint and his mop and a blindfold on, and someone just says, "Oh, Jackson, the canvas is kind of over this direction," and then he just sort of blindly starts slopping, throwing stuff against the wall, and then subsequently takes off the blindfold to discover what he made post facto. Does that make sense? If God, in his decree and purpose, does not purpose all things comprehensively and universally, and yet you maintain that he is the universal creator of all things, then you have that very scenario of an ignorant, unwise creator who needs his creation to illumine him, having made he knows not what. Or, and I should simply say, here you have a very easy text, behold how many are your works, O Lord, in wisdom you made them all. None of these is without purpose and design and intent. How textured does this get? How textured does this get? Not a hair falls from your head apart from your heavenly Father. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. It comes right down into the details of your day-to-day life as well. A text we've been to several times over the last couple of days, and so it warrants yet another turn, is Psalm 139. And here we'll look a little further than we've been looking. I want to start in verse 13, and David has begun by contemplating God's knowledge of him and his care of him. Then there's the stanza from verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit if I go to heaven or down to Sheol? If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, if I'm in the dark, indeed darkness and light are alike to you. He's talking about God's perfect care and provision of him. And then in verse 13, he rolls back the clock, so to speak, on God's provision, and he goes back to his prenatal beginnings in his mother's womb, and he says this. Now he's speaking here about God's purposefulness, and the question is really this. How encompassing is the purposefulness of God relative to his creation? And David says, you formed my inward parts, literally my kidneys. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. There's something even in the way he says it. How all-encompassing is the purpose and intention of God? Every warp and woof, every bob and weave, every needle in and needle out, every pull and draw of every thread is by design and purpose. You wove me. In other words, God didn't just kind of put some stuff together and throw it out there and say, yeah, that'll do, it's a man. He knits us point by point, thread by thread, pull by draw, in our mother's wombs. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully, and here's the and wonderfully made. God's a good maker. I mean, literally a good maker. Benefactor means good maker, so of course, he's a good maker. But he's a good maker. He makes things wonderfully. He makes things well. He makes not just the grand, big things, but also the delicate and little invisible things, things not seen by our eyes. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, a metaphor for his mother's womb. Your eyes have seen, now our verse, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. Now God's eye sees his unformed substance, not because God's not making a discovery. Like when you go for an ultrasound, what you're doing is you are using technology to discover the development of a baby in a mother's womb, if you go for an ultrasound for a pregnant woman. And you see the developing person in that womb by looking in, but that's not how God sees. God doesn't see as someone who investigates a natural process going on outside of him. God sees as the maker. God sees as the one working the needle point. God sees as the one who gives form, not the one who perceives form. Okay? Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. Now he says, in your book, and here we come to the decree, in your book were all written the days that were, NASB says ordained, but I think more fitting, because he uses the same word he's been using in the text, the days that were formed for me. The days that were formed for me when as yet there was not one of them. How broad in scope is God's decree? Every day of your life, the first, the last, all the in-betweens, and all the ups and downs, and sunshine and clouds, depending on which you prefer even, falls inside of that providential purpose. God wrote a book. The book is his. The story he wrote is yours. He wrote your life. He decreed your end from your beginning, before you drew your first breath, before in time the first, as it were, thread in that patchwork of your life began to be developed in your mother's womb. The scope of the decree is universal. It's as broad as creation. It's as broad as every day of your life and all the details filling it. Finally, the text with which we began, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. God says, remember the things long past. I'll give you a little bit of context on this. The people of Israel, the southern kingdom, are being taken into exile, and their temptation is to think that their God is failing them. So when the peoples of the nations are carried away by other nations, their theological interpretation is their gods overwhelmed my gods. And so the way you interpret the adversities in your life is as the failures of your deity. Right? So this is the thing about the gods of the nations. They're all little impotent deities. They're not universal sovereigns. They're regional sovereigns. They're not even absolute, infallible, authoritative sovereigns. They can be outwitted by shrewd men or by other gods in the pantheon. And the temptation is to interpret adversity in your life as if God's plan, because this is the thing about a God. A God that is pleased with his people is a God who plans to do well for his people, but he may not be able to hack it if a more powerful God from a more powerful nation comes in and, you know, takes over. And this happens in the southern kingdom of Israel, and it's tempting to think, in that kind of idolatrous mindset of the people, that this is Yahweh losing. And so he confronts them first off, and he says, listen, give ear, and he confronts them pretty starkly. We read these words, remember and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. Remember the things, the great and mighty deeds that I have done that have shown that I am God and not merely one of the idols of the nations. And then he distinguishes himself from the idols of the nations with these words. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declare, and this is what I do that no one else does, declaring the end from the beginning. Declaring, this is the divine decree. The scope of the decree is not simply creation, but it's also the very timeline. It's not just what's here now, it's also what's here now relative to what was and what will be. It's what's here now and the very chronology and the very progress and development, the very rise and the fall of empires that are involved in that chronology. All of these things declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done. And then this is what he says, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is actually how he interprets adversity. So in terms of scope, the wheel, you know, the good years, the wheel, these are in the providence and the decree of God. But also the woe. Also the woe. Also the adversity. So that we are tempted, I suppose, to say, when good things befall us, God has intended good for me, and then we offer thanks. But also when adversity befalls you, this is no more outside the scope of his universal providence and purpose than the good days are. The scope, the wheel, the woe, the day in, the day out, the knitting together in the womb, yea, the all things created, the number of them, the order of them, the progress of them, all falls within this perfect, wise, and sovereign counsel of God. Thirdly, that the divine decree is eternal and immutable. This is not a plan that is revisable. This is not a plan that is, as it were, being made up as we go along. God, well, I have two objections to that. God doesn't go along. Okay, he's not in time. He's not a temporal actor. He can ordain changes, but he doesn't change his ordination. He can ordain changes in our lives, but he himself is not undergoing a corresponding change. We should say, secondly, that a perfectly wise and universal decree leaves no room for improvisation or for improvement. Some might assume that since God decrees responses to creatures, that his decree itself must be responsive and thus temporal in some sense. And so you can think of this like a certain rebellion in which he decrees to show his greatness by the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea waters. And he does this to Pharaoh. And in fact, all the plagues before that are in a certain sense, divine responses to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And so the temptation might be to think, well, certain decrees at least have to be temporal because certain decrees seem to be responses to human failures. Let my people go. Or away with your firstborn. Repent and believe, or perish. And we tend to look at these responses of God to creaturely activities, fulfillment or non-fulfillment of conditions, as if these decrees must be themselves then temporal, because the fulfillment and non-fulfillment of conditions are temporal. Believing is a temporal thing. Saving people who have believed is a consequent of the fulfillment of the condition, believe. The gospel. And so the temptation might be to say, well, yes, God decrees a plan, but there's a certain sense in which his plan is adaptable to the fulfillment or non-fulfillment of certain conditions by certain actors within the plan. When I was a child, I used to read these books that were called, was a series of books called Choose Your Own Adventure. Now, I'm not standing here to commend them as high literature or anything very sophisticated, but they were fun. Some of you have read those sorts of books. And the author authors a range of potential outcomes, a range of conclusions. Everyone starts on the same page, but then there are branching timelines that can move in and out of each other on your route to one of a set number of destinations. And, you know, if you were ever to meet Tolkien and to say, hey, I read your trilogy, The Fellowship of the Ring, and the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and I really like how it ended when, I'm not going to wreck it for you if you haven't read them, but, you know, I really like how it ended, and why did you design it that way? And but if you ever went to one of those sit down with the author, choose your own adventure guys, you're like, I really love how that book ended. You know what the author would have to ask you? Well, which ending did you choose? Do you get what I'm after? In other words, the author can't say for certain how it ended for you. He can only set the range of endings. And the temptation might be to think, well, there's a certain free play inside of God's decree in which the ranges and the potential timelines of possibility are set by God. But in terms of the outcome, Whether he will forgive you or whether he will judge you, whether he will pardon you in that great day or consign you to eternal perdition in that great day, that itself is not included in the decree. It's simply included in a range of potential decrees, the actual decree, depending on which turn of the page you choose just before the conclusion. Okay? Some might be tempted to say this. What we want to say in response to that is that God does decree responses. That is to say, he decrees judgments for wickedness. He decrees salvation as to be annexed to repentance and faith, but he does not decree responsively. And I know that seems subtle, but there's a world of difference between those two. God can decree that upon the occasion of my faith and repentance, he grants me salvation, so that God decrees a response to a condition that is met in my life. But what I want to say is, but he also decrees the fulfillment of the condition, and he decrees the consequent of that fulfillment, so that God's decree is not responsive. God's decree decrees responses as effects. God does not decree responsively. He decrees responses, non-responsively. All right, I'll let that one kind of stew for a little bit. Several biblical texts indicate the eternality of it. Most of these have to do with the doctrine of salvation. So in Ephesians 1:4, speaking of God's decree to elect certain persons to adoption and final salvation in Christ, he says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God's choice of you in Christ Jesus is not itself something that is chosen or takes place in time. 2 Timothy 1:9 makes it even more explicit, where it says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. NASB translates it, from all eternity. The Greek is pra-chronon. You can hear the word chronology in there. Ionion, or eons, we get our word, or ages. And pra, before. So before chronological ages would be a way of rendering that as well. Just a quick observation on that. I don't want to get derailed by the divine eternity doctrine here, but a little bit. It can't be chronologically before chronological ages. Are we all good on that? Whatever this decree takes place, but it is not a chronological event. So whatever the before chronological ages is, it can't be before in the sense of temporal when. When did God? I mean, let's just be a little egg-headed for him. I indulge myself. I drag you along with me. When did God decree to save you in Christ Jesus? Technically, no when. No when. Not because he didn't decree, but because he is never not decreeing. There's never God not decreeing to save his people in Christ Jesus. That's not a moment in the life of God that he enters into. The decrees in my life are all temporal. I make them in real time as I move along, dealing with the hand dealt me. Not in the fatalistic way, but in the divine providence way. But I'm trying to make responsible decisions as life unfolds before me in rather unexpected ways. You're doing the same. Not so with God. His choice of salvation for us in Christ Jesus is pra-chronon ionion. It takes place in an order of being entirely outside of time. Again, just to emphasize, the decree is not something that God is making up as he goes along. God, and I think sometimes we're satisfied with too little on this. God, as the cosmic fixer intervener who knows how to turn a bad situation better, you know what I mean? The sort of the cosmic, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade guy, you know? But God's up there, but the good thing is he's really nimble and agile, and he can kind of roll with the changes more quickly and carefully than anyone else. God isn't rolling with changes. God is causing changes to roll, undoubtedly, but he himself is not in that mix of rolling events. He decrees changes, but he doesn't decree changingly. He decrees responses, but not responsively. Finally, 1 Peter 1:20 says that Christ was foreknown in the context as the lamb slain, as the one to shed his blood, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days times for the sake of you. This is one of those weird moments. Foreknown is the word that's used. In which the kind of dynamic equivalence of the NIV serves the Calvinists well. Anytime the NIV helps the Calvinists, I like that, even if it's an interpretation. The NIV says that that the Lamb was chosen before the foundation of the world. And I think that is, in fact, the right sense of the word foreknow, of purposeful intentionality for. Put a little differently, the gospel is not plan B. The gospel is not the decree God made after the first decree got wrecked by Adam and Eve. The gospel is the plan. And in fact, in a certain sense, it's the center of gravity. In all of God's purposes in the created order, encompassing all things, the event, the center of gravity in that by which he glorifies himself is the gospel of Christ Jesus. Paul says, in fact, in Ephesians 3, verse 11, that the purpose, singular, it's decree language, the purpose of the ages was realized in the revelation of the mystery of the gospel itself. If you want to know what the purposeful center of gravity is that explains the rhyme and the reason of all the variety in this vast world that God has made, contemplate the gospel, because therein lies the purpose that gives order to the ages themselves. This is what God is doing, magnifying himself in Christ Jesus, sending him forth in the fullness of time to save a people. Here's the point. The incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus is not a plan God devised after the first one got derailed by our will. Both of those things, the waywardness of man and the rescue of sinners undeserving, are included within the compass of the will. The will is eternal. The purpose is immutable. Acts 15:18, I'm going to read it in the King James because I think it gets it more exactly. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, or the Young's Literal translation. If you don't use Young's Literal, it's not meant to be read. It's not a nice reading translation. It's just a very clunky, exactly what it says, a very clunky literal translation. But I like it for that reason, because it sometimes just gives it to you in very poor English, but you know how it is. Poor English, but closer to Greek. Known from the ages to God are all his works. Known from the ages, and that's a way of saying from forever, are all his works. In other words, God is not devising his purpose, his plan, and his providence as he goes along, but eternally decrees that. If the decrees were made in time, God might be seen as reacting to creatures, just as our counsel has to take already existing realities into account and adjust itself accordingly. Francis Turretin says, for God to be susceptible of any new decree is just as absurd as if something could happen to him unexpectedly. I mean, here's the thing. The reason I make new decrees, you know what I mean by decrees, plans and purposes. I told Pastor Gerizzo last night, and we said it rightly, I think. We said Deo Valente in English, God willing, right? He said, I'll see you in the morning, 8:30, God willing. But as it was, God was not willing that I would see him at 8:30 in the morning, and so I saw him a little later in the morning. I know, missing Richard's session, and I'm going to hear about that, but, you know, there were some inevitabilities there, some things that I couldn't plan for, and I had to make adjustments to my plans, and that's actually how my plans are. My plans are revisable, mutable, adaptable, and I make them up in real time as I go along, and here's why. Because there are just so many unexpected things in this life. I don't exhaustively know the future because I don't exhaustively purpose the future. The reason I need to be able to make changes to my plans is because of my lack of perfect knowledge. That's okay. There have been critiques made by some theologians that a God who's unwilling to change his plan is not even as good as a man, because a good man is willing to alter his plans. Have you heard this critique? Yeah, it's out. There are professing Christians that think that is good theology. A good man is one who's willing to change his mind. Is willing to alter his purposes if the situation arises. And I want to say that's an unwise God. The reason I do that is because I don't know what's coming. The reason I do that is because I don't have exhaustive foreknowledge. The reason I do that is because I do not declare the end from the beginning and declare to work all things according to the counsel of my will. The reason I make those changes is simply because I'm not God. That's good for me. Doesn't make it good for God. If God should, so this is Turretin's point. We might distinguish between the before and the after according to our perception of his decrees unfolding over time. In God, the decree is one and simple, it's the eternal act of his will. Even though I might see the event of going to the conference and then subsequently eating dinner, and I might even narrate it chronologically and say, God decreed that I should attend this session, and then, we might say it like that, and then decreed that I should go to dinner. The and then, that chronological movement from before to after, that's in the order of the things decreed. That's not in the act of decreeing itself. God's decree is not itself sequential, but it includes sequences in it. God non-sequentially decrees sequences. Brockle says, since God's decrees are existent prior to time, and by prior, he doesn't mean chronologically prior. That would just be in time earlier. Prior in the sense of ontologically prior. Since God's decrees are prior to time, they are necessarily eternal. In the execution of things, both duration of time and chronology are factors. However, also, this chronology has been eternally decreed by God by a singular act of his will. God decrees responses, but not responsively. God decrees temporals, that is to say, temporal events, but not temporally. We want to sort of keep that distinction in mind. Keeping with this for a moment with regard to the immutability and the unconditionality of his decree, God's decree is not motivated by internal or external causes necessitating it. His decree is free. His decree is not naturally necessitated. In other words, God not making a world isn't God lacking. Okay? God not purposing to create a world is not God lacking in being. God doesn't need the world to be God or develop himself to some future that he has not yet realized. The world does not present some kind of good to God that puts him in motion and look, going to dinner is a good thing, and you make certain plans to get yourself there. That is to say, you decree certain things toward the end of goods that lie before you. But what is that good outside of God that would move him to decree? And we would say, God is goodness itself. He's the summum bonum. He is his own good. God is his own benediction. God isn't lacking in any good thing. God is his own goodness. Therefore, there can be no good outside of God that, as it were, compels him to plan and purpose. There are all sorts of goods outside of me that compel me to plan and to purpose. Going to bed, going to dinner, having a conversation, going on a trip, reading a book, all sorts of things that get me to ends that I don't already possess. And so I make plans, in a sense, caused by the good I am seeking. But God is the good that he delights in. God is his own benediction. So we should say that there's nothing outside of God that is, as it were, moving him or compelling him to decree the world. Simply, he does this by his good pleasure. And that's actually how the scripture speaks of it. Isaiah 46 speaks of it that way. Ephesians 1:9 speaks of it that way. His good pleasure. It just simply says he was pleased to do so. But there isn't a causal explanation that explains causally why he did so. And for that reason, his decree is free. This freedom of his decree does not mean that God's decrees are made conditionally, or that the outcome of the decree depends upon the fulfillment of conditions not that are met apart from the decree. So let me add this to the layer, as another layer in here. There are conditions that God decrees. That is to say, he puts us at so many forks in the road. You can think of a text like Isaiah chapter 1. In which verse 18 says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. They're red like crimson, they will be like wool. And then here come the conditions. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if, that's the other condition, you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so God decrees a conditional. A conditional is an if then, and if this then that, and if the other then this other. And God's decree puts conditionals in front of free creatures, angels and humans. But what we need to be careful of is assuming that the end of the decree is itself dependent upon man's fulfillment or non-fulfillment of the condition, as if the fulfillment or non-fulfillment was not decreed. So God decides to put you at a fork in the road, but he does not decree the road you shall go by. Right? That would be that view of it. That God decrees conditionals, that would be God decreeing not just conditionals for you, but that would be God decreeing conditionally. That is to say, the outcome of God's decree, the end would not be determined by God, only certain paths to the end later to be realized by you would be determined by God. We should say instead that God decrees conditionals and he decrees the fulfillment or non-fulfillment of each conditional. So that he decrees conditionals, but not conditionally. Finally, then, let's get into the omnipotence of the divine decree. And I'll take this as a last major point for our session together. The omnipotence of the divine decree. We could also, I put this in my notes, but then as I looked at it, it looked like a funny word, but I'll use it. The unthwartableness of the divine decree. And then I thought, but how about the infoilability of the divine decree? All right, we could do this all day. What I mean is all the ways in which God's decree cannot be stymied or altered or derailed by the human. By extending this consideration of the immutability, some have taken an immutable decree to be evidence of a kind of divine recalcitrant stubbornness. You know those people, right? They will not change their plans. The situation is changing, and they don't change their plan accordingly. You know, but we have words for them. We call those people bullheaded, stubborn. And God, whose decree is immutable, can seem like, especially if you have a very low view of God, can seem like a God who's just a bullheaded deity. He won't change his plans. Here's the thing about his plans. His plans, because they're all wise, because they're perfect, because they're sovereign, because they are done well and ordered toward the best end, which is the praise of his own glory, there is no need for the revision of his decrees, and because his decree is actually just himself decreeing, it shares in his immutability. By implication, if I can extend that thought, it also means that his decrees are universally sovereign and effective and unstoppable in all that he intends to do. Scripture speaks clearly to this in a few different texts. I want to read a few briefly and then camp out just a few moments in Isaiah 14. But first, Job 42, verse 2. Job responds to his ordeal and his confrontation with Yahweh. You remember Yahweh approaches him in chapter 38 and says, you know, gird up your loins like a man. I'm going to give you an opportunity to instruct me. He's mocking Job a little bit because Job's been acting as if he knew that what God, he was acting as if he knew what God owed him. I did for God, God should do for me. God says, I will ask you and you instruct me. And then he begins to take Job apart. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. So he effectively says, gird up your loins, get it together. We might say, put on your big boy pants. Because this is the showdown you've been asking for. You've been asking for me to appear, and here I am. Let's see whether you have a case, Job. And then he undoes Job. And this is what Job says at the end. It's actually unsparing. He does not spare Job. And where Job is left is with the utter magnitude, glory, and incomprehensibility of God. And then this is what Job says. In verse chapter 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's just one of those, like the idea that the purpose of God cannot be thwarted or frustrated is stipulated in so many plain and straightforward passages of Scripture. I said yesterday that some doctrines are just kind of laying there on the surface text and all you've got to do is just read them and believe them. And then other ones require a little bit of intellectual spade work. They're not less biblical. They're just harder to get to in terms of the intellectual progress. The unthwartableness of God's purpose is one of those surface-level texts. It's just laying there on the surface of the text, stipulating explicitly, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 33, verse 11 says that the counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. It's a really fascinating context in Psalm 33, because just before that, he's looking at the nations, and he says, he starts with creation. By the word, verse 6, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the deep together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in a storehouse. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. This is the decree being executed perfectly through God's creation and providence. Verse 10, There are people who would take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed and mount a counteroffensive against heaven, seeking to overthrow the purposes of that empire. You know that because you live in that world. This is a world that is conspiring in darkness to throw off the rule of its own maker. Verse 10, the Lord, Yahweh, nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Maybe you've experienced that personally. I'm sure you have. You had purposes in your heart, and maybe they were dark purposes, and God frustrated those purposes. That's a mercy that he does that for you. It's not just insignificant people. It's kings, it's nations, it's the big people, it's the important people, it's the powerful people, it's the people with all the resources that make plans, and they make plans for today, and they make plans for 100 years from now, and they are empire builders, and he says he frustrates their purposes. He brings them to naught. But what about his empire? What about his decrees? Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. That's the thing about the counsel of the nations. They stand for a while, as long as God indulges them and purposes them to stand insofar as they serve his purposes, and then he takes them apart. He raises them up, he takes them down again. His counsel stands forever. This is what's fascinating. The rise and the fall of the kingdoms have no impact on the successfulness of his purpose and his kingdom. His kingdom is not ebbing and flowing, rising and falling, fighting and trying and hoping and clawing to maybe prevail. It is prevailing always. That's his point. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. I love that. The plans of the hearts of the nations succeed from generation to generation until they don't. You know what I'm after? And then there's that generation where, you know, there's the Visigoths and the Goths sacking Rome, and there are the ends of empires. Plans of his heart go on and on and on with perfect rolling succession in the execution of them in this world. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of Yahweh will stand. Some of your plans will stand if God ordains them to stand. Some of your plans will fail if God ordains them to fail. His only stand. Now to look at Isaiah 14. It's a fascinating text. In the context, he's referring back to an event that took place in some distant past, and he's talking about the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrian army. Sennacherib comes down with his army, 185,000 Assyrians. They've been rolling through the Near East and taking out every nation and empire before them. And even just before this event that is told to us here, they had just sacked one of the last fortified cities in the southern kingdom, which is the city of Lachish. And Lachish had fallen, and there was one more walled city to fall, which was Jerusalem. Jerusalem had 20,000 people inside of the city walls. They had locked the doors and barricaded themselves inside of the city. And we're talking old and very young and many women. And they are inside of the city. And here are 185,000 of the most fearsome foot soldiers in the world camped on the hills. The Assyrians just have to wait them out. And that's what they do. They pitch their tents and they wait on the hills of Judea outside of Jerusalem for someone to finally, in desperation, open the gates and hand over Judea and its capital to the Assyrians. And Isaiah reminds the people of this event, of God's great victory at Jerusalem, which, by the way, just in terms of the cities that you thought would, like, the Assyrians tried to go into Egypt and they failed. But they didn't, in their own continent, they didn't meet any resistance that prevailed, and except for this one. And the last place anyone thought they were going to fail is on the hills of Judea. You know, outside of that city with 20,000, you know, men, women, and children. You can just play the B team. All the red shirt guys get to come in and get a few quarters, because this is such an easy win. This is just a matter of course. Verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. And then here's the purpose. to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them. That is Assyria's yoke from Jerusalem. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden from their shoulder. You remember the burden? They came down and they spoke to the people in their own language. They said, open up the gates. You're going to be reduced to absolute desperation. This stood out to me as a child, just because it says in the King James, the Assyrians tell the people in Jerusalem that if you don't open the gates, you will be reduced to drinking your own piss. That's what it says. I know that because my parents told me I couldn't say that word. But the King James said it, so there it was. But it's dire. It's dire. This is there are no human prospects that would remotely give you the thought that the Judeans are going to prevail here. And here is camped the most mighty army on the face of the earth in that moment. He says, my purpose is to break Assyria and to break them on my mountains and to remove his yoke from my people. Verse 26, this is the plan. Now, okay, you got the scene, and then you remember how it happens. He doesn't include it here, but everyone who hears this knows. They woke up and went out, and they found that all 185,000 were killed in a night. The angel of the Lord destroyed them in their tents. The entire army was wiped out in a single night by a supernatural act of divine judgment. And Sennacherib ran home to Nineveh, and a couple months later, in an act of patricide, a couple of his sons killed him, and then just the beginning of the end of the Assyrian Empire, and, you know, cue up the Babylonians, because the Assyrian one is on the way down. And God did it. He took him apart on the hills of Judea. And you might think to yourself, yeah, well, that's how it is with Yahweh. He's got plans, big plans, and sometimes he wins, and let's just face it, that was a big win. All right? Do you ever, some of you have some big wins in your memory. You remember the big moments. Well, this was just one of those big wins, you know, for God. Listen to what he says in verse 26. This is the plan that is devised, or the plan that is planned, against the whole earth. Wow, we have suddenly just moved beyond the borders of Judea really quickly here. So what you're saying is your plan to glorify yourself in manifesting that great success over Assyria is actually how it is with your plan everywhere. See? So take that picture. Remember that great scene of God's victory? Yeah, that's how it is all the time. This is the plan planned against the whole earth. This is the hand or the power that is stretched out against all the nations. In other words, be very careful. Don't think of God's purposes as sometimes prevailing and sometimes failing. That's the temptation. The temptation is to think sometimes winning, sometimes losing. Hopefully he has a winning record at the end. You know, that's the kind of open theist hope of, well, maybe he's going to pull it out because he's got a few trick plays left. And remember, he's had a few big victories. He says, this is what I do. You see, what I do when I make a plan, when I make a purpose, you know what I do? I win. And I win, and I win, and I just win again. This is the plan planned against the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. You see what I did to Assyria in that memorable event? That's how it is every day. His purpose is omnipotent. His purpose is unthwartable. Look at what he says. For Yahweh of hosts has planned, here, it's a rhetorical question, and who can frustrate? Who can frustrate? Unholy angels? 185,000 Assyrians? The United States, Europe, Russia, China, who can frustrate? Which kingdom, which empire is going to throw down and thwart the purposes of his empire? God's decree is a decree by which he wins, by which he prevails. Who can frustrate? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? When God acts, who strikes his hand? Now back to the text we already mentioned in Daniel 4:35. Nebuchadnezzar, which is the next empire after the Assyrians, and this is being written around this time, Nebuchadnezzar says that God is the one who does all things that he pleases, whether among the hosts of heaven or the inhabitants of the earth. He says the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. I mean, 185,000 Assyrians, 7 billion humans, legions of unholy angels? Can we throw them in? I think we should, because Nebuchadnezzar does. There is nothing. What are these to God? These are dependent entities that live, move, and have their being in and from God. How are they going to overthrow the very one by whom they are? This is the thing, just a little irony in this. If they actually overthrew God's rule, that is to say, if they curtailed his sovereignty, his absolute universal dominion, the first thing that would happen, this is a silly thought experiment, the first thing that would happen is they would instantly cease to exist. Are we good on that? In him we live, move, and have our being. Let's kill him. That's a suicide mission and impossible. But that's actually how stupid sin makes you. When people resist the sovereignty of God and they seek to overthrow his rule and his dominion, they are seeking their own death unwittingly, their own demise unwittingly. To hate your God is most supremely to hate yourself and not even realize it. To be your own worst enemy is to hate your maker. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And then this just really gets me, because it's the same language as Isaiah 14. And no one can strike his hand. That's actually what Isaiah 14, this is the hand that is stretched out against the earth. Who can strike it down? And then he says, no one can strike his hand. It's actually Nebuchadnezzar giving the answer, the right theological answer, to the rhetorical question of Isaiah 14. God acts and no one says, not today, God. This is God's decree. Perfect, omnipotent, in its efficacy, achieving all that he designs, wisely ordered to the end of his glory and praise, generously and benevolently including the good and the eternal glory and joy of his elect that he brings to himself through the gospel of his Son. Three things by way of conclusion, and very brief. First, pray not that God would change his will or decree. That God would, praying that God would bring a change in your circumstances is not a wrong thing to pray. But understand this, that if God or if your prayer is the occasion by which God brings about a change, then your prayer was included as a condition within the decree to bring about that purpose. We don't pray that God would change his will or decree. Instead, we should pray that our will and our desire would be brought into conformity and submission to his. Pray, not my will, but yours be done. Secondly, seek to stimulate love for God's sovereignty. This is a doctrine that certainly is a source of great despair to those that are arrayed together against the Lord and his anointed. But for those of us that humble ourselves under the hand of our Maker and who receive that gift of eternal life that he proffers to us in his Son, the sovereignty of God is our great and our deep consolation. We could ask this question, do you want God to be your servant or do you want to be his? Finally, cultivate a joy in his sovereign decree as a doctrine that gives assurance that all things are in his hand and going according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says that God works all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. He says a little later in the same chapter that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that no created thing, no angel or anything lower in the scale of being than an angel can separate us from that purpose of love that he has for us in Christ Jesus. This absolute, universal, perfect, and all-wise decree that includes the salvation of his people is meant to give us great encouragement and consolation, even in the face of great adversity, knowing that even those evil events, he works ultimately for the good of those who love him and are called by him. It's my prayer that each of us would come to humble ourselves before the hand of our God and to grow in love for the God who has loved us so greatly and shown that love to us in the gospel of his Son. Let me pray. God, you are good and you do good, and we bless you and thank you for your perfect and all-wise decree. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us when we complain against you and against your provisions, that you would forgive us for ingratitude, that you would forgive us for making common cause with the wicked and seeking our own desires and not those that you have commanded and made known to us. Lord, forgive us these many things. And Lord, we pray that you would deepen and enrich our faith and our confidence in you and your good purposes and in your sovereignty and authority. And Lord, not only that our confidence and knowledge and faith would be enriched, but Lord, that with that our love for you would equally be enriched. Make us to love you. Make us to better depend upon you with more joy and more constancy. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.